verse so that you can see the totality, because the disciples didn't receive these words from Jesus in a vacuum. They had pre-understandings of marriage and divorce that they were raised in, biases, if you will, and Jesus shatters some of those biases, but we need to understand what those biases were. If you just focus on these verses in Matthew 5, you're going to be left hanging, because we also have the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, who also quote Jesus' teaching, as well as what the apostle says in his letters, as well as what the Old Testament teaches on marriage and divorce. So let's dive into what the Bible says. We're not going to cover all of it because we just don't have the time. But we're going to look at the most important features of what the Bible teaches on marriage. First, we need to ask with regard to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, is Jesus Christ contradicting Old Testament teaching on marriage? This whole chapter is a series of Jesus stating a traditional value and then filling it out with Old Testament teaching. In other words, what God really intended with those words. Going for the spirit of the thing, and Alan has done a good job in his series indicating what that means in terms of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament and of bringing the truth to light of what God's intention was in the Old Testament. So let me ask you the question. Isn't it true that under the law of Moses, a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason? That's the impression that we have, and that's what many of us have been taught. So we're going to have a closer look at what Moses taught. But first, we also need to understand what God's intention was with marriage before we can fully understand the tragic sin of adultery and its consequences. And perhaps we will discover that what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is not all that different from what was given to Moses. Jesus himself encourages us to go back to the teachings of Moses on marriage as we try to understand the issues surrounding divorce and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19, we have another occasion where Jesus repeats what he has said in Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like for us to read that passage. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look on the screen. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. Take note, they were testing him. They really didn't want to know. They really weren't seeking the truth. They were setting a trap for him. And they asked the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Do you know why the Pharisees are testing Jesus at this point? Do you remember why John the Baptist was arrested and executed? John the Baptist criticized Herod for marrying his brother's wife, Philip. He married her even though she was likely not even divorced from Philip. And so the Herodias, this is the wife's name, took offense and had him arrested as a result of this bizarre celebration. Herod was half cut, I suppose, partying, and had his daughter dance for him, and she danced so well that he said, ask for anything. And so Herodias puts her daughter up to asking for the head of John the Baptist. Because he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And this Herod then was responsible for governing Perea, that part which we now regard as Jordan. And Jesus had gone beyond the Jordan, and that's where the Pharisees asked him, so what about the question of divorce? That's why Matthew is careful to tell us exactly where Jesus was geographically. And the Pharisees had experienced a lot of persecution at the hands of Herod, and so they were the conservatives of the day, and they wanted Jesus to share in some of the difficulties that they were experiencing at the hand of Herod. Just as divorce and remarriage was on everyone's mind in the days of King Edward VII or VIII, when he abdicated the throne for, what's her name, Wallace Simpson, who had divorced twice already, and so everyone was agog about this. This was an issue among the Jews in that day because of King Herod, or the Tetrarch Herod. So they're trying to out Jesus on a critical question of their day in the territory where Herod ruled. Look at how Jesus answered. He went back to the beginning, back to the story of creation, and he points to God's original intention in the Garden of Eden. First of all, he makes an obvious statement. Marriage was designed by God. Marriage was designed by God. Secondly, marriage was to be a dissoluble union of the most intimate kind. He says the two shall become one flesh. Thirdly, it's a union that God brings about. It's a union that God brings about. Something happens to a man and a wife when they become one. I believe it's a God thing. And I think that there are things about that union that we cannot put under the microscope, that we cannot analyze, that we cannot determine scientifically. Something that God does that creates a unity that is very, very damaging when it is destroyed. Young couples, all of you who are married, those planning to get married, God is the one who joins you together at marriage. Not the officiating minister, even though he uses the words, by the power invested in me, by the laws of the province of Ontario, I now declare you. All I can do is declare. But God is the one who joins you. It's a God thing. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God has joined you together. Remember that. Marriage is a divinely made union that goes beyond the physical union which consummates a marriage. It is the most intimate of all of our relationships. And it's a relationship that is meant to portray two more important relationships. Number one, it's the kind of relationship that exists within the Trinity itself. That kind of intimacy. That kind of free-flowing fellowship, that kind of union. Secondly, it's the relationship that God desires and has with the people of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For instance, God depicts himself as the husband of the elect people of God in the Old Testament, the children of Israel. He depicts this particularly poignantly in the story of Hosea, the prophet, who is ordered to marry a prostitute, an adulterous woman. And even during their marriage, she steps out on him again and again and again. And he continues to take her back. And God virtually says, Israel, this is you. I've taken you from the ditch. I've washed you. I've cleaned you. I've put new robes on you. And look what you do. You go back to the mud again and again and again. In the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and 6, we're taught about how marriage is to be a model, a depiction of the love of Christ for the church, where God, where Jesus Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 33, a passage that you hear read at many weddings, where it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, one of the difficulties that all couples face and have to deal with is that each of us brings their own sin nature into the relationship. We each have a degree of self-centeredness that we bring into the relationship. In a relationship that is to be characterized by a selfless love, by a perspective that puts the interests of the partner first before yours. And that creates the chaos, the difficulty, the tension in every marriage relationship. And so to one degree or another, we bring neediness and messiness and insecurity, and all kinds of other things into the relationship. Let me introduce a couple of terms that C.S. Lewis uses in his book entitled The Four Loves, namely a need love and a gift love. I enjoyed that book because those two concepts were very, very instructive for me. He illustrated a need love with the image of a child running into the arms of its mother when it was frightened by a loud noise. That relationship is characterized by love, but at this point it's all about need. It's all about need for security and need for safety. How many of you got married because of a need love rather than a selfless love? And of course, they're mixed in together, aren't they? We mix our motives, and we have, of course, a selfless love for our partner, but we also have a certain degree of insecurity and need in that relationship. When you're newly married, you need to recognize this tendency, and you need to not confuse the need for security and affirmation with true love. Because if you don't recognize the difference, things are going to get rough and confusing and messy very quickly. Very quickly. And it'll get in the way of God's objective for you. That is, for you and your mate to become one in body, in soul, and spirit. So God's purpose for us is to have an intimate union with one another that characterizes the kind of union that Christ, the kind of union that the Trinity has with one another, and the kind of union that Christ has with the church, the kind of love that Christ has for the church, to the extent that he died for her, putting the interests of the other first. And so, with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears, what God has put together, don't let anyone separate. From the beginning, it was not so. With those words ringing in our ears, let's try to understand what Jesus is saying about divorce. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's look at what Moses actually wrote. I said at the beginning that maybe Jesus wasn't disagreeing with Moses here. Of course he wasn't. The Word of God doesn't contradict each other. But for that we have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And there it says in verse 24, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's the key phrase. What does indecency mean? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, I'm not going to deal with that second or third marriage and divorce that we're talking about here. I just want to deal with the first part. I want to understand why Moses would allow a divorce if the husband found some indecency in her. Interpreters through the ages, rabbis included, have always taken a very broad interpretation of this indecency, such that if a woman burns the roast, if a woman has a mole on her face, if the woman just looks at him askance, it's enough for a divorce. That's indecent. But no, the word indecent actually means nakedness, uncovering, or shame. The actual meaning of the word is the nakedness of a thing. That's the literal interpretation of that word, indecency. The nakedness of a thing. The term to be uncovered is often used as a euphemism for sexual activity. So to uncover one's feet is a euphemism for sexual activity. Not in every case, but in most cases. So it's not entirely certain that the law allowed for divorce in most cases. The law allowed for divorce in the case of indecency, which means an uncovering, a nakedness. That's all it says. And you know by now that both in the Old Testament and the New, there's real reticence for being explicit when it comes to sexual terms in the Bible. And so they use euphemisms. And so it's very possible that this is a euphemism for sexual activity, in which case even Moses limited divorce to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. But the religious leaders of the day interpreted it very loosely. And thus you have rabbinic writings that might interpret like a facial disfigurement or a disobedience or something else to justify divorce. But why was divorce granted? Jesus said, for the hardness of your hearts. The hardness of your hearts. In other words, it was an act of compassion on God's part, letting Moses write this on behalf of the women who were being deserted and hung out to dry, so to speak. You need to remember that in those days, women were totally dependent on their husbands for their food, for their lodging, for their security. And if he would desert her without any kind of legal a document or paperwork, she would be left destitute, legally unable to remarry, and may even be forced into prostitution. So follow this carefully, because it has everything to do with the question of remarriage. Divorce was granted in order that a woman could legally marry again. Let me say that again. Divorce was granted in order that a woman could legally marry again. Any discussion about whether a divorcee can remarry if the divorce is biblically justified is redundant, because implicit in the divorce is the permission to remarry. You see that? Otherwise, why get a paper of divorcement? Why get a legal paper, a document that allows you to remarry if you're not allowed to remarry? See? But divorce was reluctantly permitted. Let me underline the word reluctantly on God's part. It was done out of compassion for the woman who suffered at the hands of exploitative men. But it was not granted for any reason. And divorce was never commanded. It was reluctantly permitted. But divorce carries with it the implicit permission to remarry. I know of churches where they draw a very hard line and where they say that remarriage is absolutely not permitted. And there's a reason for it. Because in Matthew chapter 5, where we are given the exception clause, it's called the exception clause, grammatically, it's not necessarily the... So verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." Okay, the phrase "except on the ground of sexual immorality" doesn't necessarily imply that that is permission to remarry. All it's doing grammatically at this point is saying that you would make her to commit adultery. So it's possible to interpret it either way. Grammatically, I would grant that. However, the granting of the divorce in the first place is so that a woman is not left destitute, so that she can remarry. And that's what I rest my conclusion on, that divorce is permissible so that a woman can get remarried, or a man, depending on where the fault lies. But divorce was never granted for any reason whatsoever. But then, getting back to the Matthew text, Jesus now says, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. That is, everyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Why? Because adultery has already taken place. You follow? If divorce is going to be biblically justified, adultery will have already taken place. Therefore, to divorce, you don't cause the other partner to commit adultery because adultery has already happened. That's what it's saying. You see, the marital relationship is consummated with the act of marriage, in other words, the sexual union of husband and wife. The act of adultery is the tearing up of that union because one of the partners has now entered into union with a third party. They've ripped up the covenant agreement which was agreed upon on the day of the wedding. God regards this as so serious a breach of the natural order of creation that he embedded this in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Why? Because it's a rending apart of something that God has created, a union. He's the one who joined you, and now you've ripped it apart with adultery because you've joined yourself to a third party in that very special union. Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" There's that union. And so the implication of adultery, the very clear implication of adultery, is that because you have now unified yourself with a third party, you've basically annulled what God did when you got married. In other words, the purity of the original marital union has been destroyed by adultery. It's not irreparable, but the damage is immeasurable. Let me say that again. It's not irreparable, but the damage is immeasurable. And so Jesus permits divorce in the case of marital infidelity, And I don't think that I'm adding to God's words when I say reluctantly. But what else is he saying? He says if you divorce for other reasons, you're making your partner commit adultery, because neither of those two partners have yet joined themselves to a third party. This is interesting. This means that although you may have a legal divorce in God's eyes, that paper is irrelevant. Those divorce papers are illegitimate in the eyes of God because you are still one with your partner in God's eyes, and therefore by marrying another, you're committing adultery. The covenant that you make before God supersedes any human legal paperwork. But please remember this. Divorce is not commanded or required. Therefore, forgiveness and at least attempts at reconciliation is required. You are not held responsible for a successful outcome of the reconciliatory process, but you are held responsible for making an attempt, a serious attempt, by giving it all you've got. It's hard, there are no guarantees, but that's what a Christian must do. Look at this passage in Colossians chapter 3. The context isn't necessarily about marriage and divorce, but it clearly is talking about our relationships with one another. Put on then, Colossians 3 verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I use this as a wedding text on occasion, because that aspect of forgiving one another, being reconciled to one another, is so critically important in a marriage relationship. And with regard to our topic of divorce, having done your best, you need to forgive any offenses that have occurred along the way. I know of situations where a divorce has taken place 15, 20 years ago, and they're still at each other. They've not forgiven. Taking each other to court. Now, over child custody and things like that, that's another issue. But I'm telling you, there's nothing as messy as divorce proceedings. It affects everyone. So forgiveness and cessation of hostilities is required if you're going to heal, and is required if you're going to have a healthy relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't forgive those who trespass against you, you're going to have difficulty with your relationship with the God who died in order to forgive you. Now, I know that there are always a ton of other pastoral type questions that arise around this topic. What about desertion? What about physical abuse? What about mental or verbal abuse? And more I see this verbal abuse thing coming up as a legitimate reason. What about if my husband is addicted to porn? Let me simply say this. If you're being physically threatened or harmed, you have the option of separation. Separation is always an option. Submission to the husband as your head does not mean submission to beatings and beratings. But there are so many what-if questions with this topic that it's impossible to answer them all with certainty, so I'm not going to attempt to do that today. Sometimes God makes broad category statements and lets us use our sanctified common sense and wisdom in conjunction with elders in a church to come to conclusions on some matters. We pray that God would grant wisdom in some cases that are almost impossible to figure out. So we need his wisdom. But in summary, you need to know this. God hates divorce. By example, through the prophet Hosea, he He did everything he could to bring his beloved back to himself, in spite of having every legitimate reason for walking away and forgetting about her. And he didn't. And I believe that God is still going to call Israel back and make her a great nation again. He has loved the church for 2,000 years, calls us his elect, in spite of the absolutely horrible track record that we have had when it comes to our fidelity to him. But divorce is permitted in the case of adultery. And you need to know that it's not an unforgivable sin. If there are those of you here this morning who have experienced this terribly difficult circumstance, you need to hear that it's not the unforgivable sin. That Jesus Christ died for that sin as well as all of the others. And yes, sometimes there is an innocent partner. I've heard preachers say there's no such thing as an innocent partner. It always takes two. No. I've seen some very godly women left by their husbands. I've seen some very godly men who've been deserted by their wives. Apparently no reason, except maybe mentally unstable. Something switches, something goes off, and they're gone. And you don't understand it. And you have to wait until glory to find out, Lord, what was that all about? So don't leave here this morning feeling like I beat you up or that you're condemned in any way. It's not the unforgivable sin. And there are so many other sins that we are guilty of that we have no cause to feel superior to anyone else. One other word and I'll be done. For those who have been deserted, not for reasons of adultery, for other reasons, it wasn't your fault. It wasn't your decision. Can you get remarried again? Let me just say this. Singlehood and celibacy is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Let me say that again. Singlehood and celibacy is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is living without Jesus, facing eternity without Jesus. But it shouldn't surprise you to learn that Paul regarded singlehood at least as good as the married state, if not better. Because the purpose of the Christian's life is to serve God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And Paul points out that you can do that far better as a single person than a married person can. Yeah, some of you are saying, yeah, shouldn't have got married. Paul, you're nodding your head a bit too vociferously there. So singlehood is not bad news. I know it's difficult to be alone. It's hard being lonely. But when you make Jesus Christ your best companion, your best friend, it gets so much easier. And then learn to serve the Lord with everything that you've got. Make that your partner. Make the Lord your partner. And serve him with all of your heart. Like I said before, if you think I've misinterpreted scripture on this issue, let me know. I'd be happy to talk to you. If you're hurting and you need answers, talk to me. If I've left many questions hanging in the air, I don't want you leaving here feeling confused or wondering. Please talk. But let's not draw the wrong conclusion from scripture based on our feelings, based on the current of our culture. But let's base our conclusions on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to